about, I'll let you speak now or forever. Wait for me to talk. The Bible Project videos, yes, those. Yes, and the Bible Project is helpful because, like other resources, it can give you the background and the history that you might not be familiar with. And tonight we will talk about why it is important to understand the history, especially with prophets. You didn't like Micah? That's okay, everyone's entitled. I don't think many people liked Micah or the other prophets either at the time, so you're... Don't you like it when a teacher asks for your opinion and then tells you your opinion is not right now? So give me, you know, it's like the questions on a test that says, well, what do you think about this? I mean, how could you get it wrong? You're just asking what I think. You can't tell me that I'm not thinking that. But yes, so Larry is, he's basically going back to his childhood here because most of the prophets are speaking in poetry. Well, those challenges that you're finding with reading the prophets are not because you're not doing it right, and it's not because everyone else is getting it, because everybody's having this experience. You're not unique. For a number of reasons, we'll talk about the difficulties here as we get along. Any other comments before we get into it? Yes, so the prophets are very visual, and they will use a lot of figurative picture language to help you see what they're seeing. And when you're trying to see what God is seeing, you know, the closest we can often come, you can't just explain it, but the closest we can come is to that kind of picture language, metaphors. Now, also, what you're finding then is you get into this one picture or vision that the prophet is showing you, and you could spend all your time right there, and then you're trying to move on with your reading to keep moving, and it's hard to get to the next thing because it seems kind of disjointed. Okay, so we'll talk about that.
And the study that I was doing kind of pointed out that, you know, it shows that the children of Israel sin, but then it always ends with God's faithfulness and forgiveness. So that was the major point I had kind of, or not always, but I guess most of them, or a lot of times, ends with God's forgiveness and faithfulness.
So, you know, Whitney's talking about her experience with how the prophet will introduce sin and then in the end will show God's forgiveness. And while that is the case in some situations, you have other prophets who do not do that. I mean, Micah ends with and the day of the Lord will come and everything will burn. The end. And so, well, there is that balance of law, which is showing us and calling us to repentance over our sins. The gospel is also there too, and that call for deliverance, and both things are balancing each other, and you will be want to look for both when you're reading. You're going to want to look for God's judgment, but also his promises. Good job. So I put a definition here for prophecy. And in the simplest way I possibly can put it, prophecy is to speak up. To speak up and speak out. I mean, that's literally what the word means. It means to speak out. To preach a sermon. But not just to preach a sermon, but to preach a sermon on behalf of God. Some people will say it's to forth, pro, forth, pharos, prophecy is to forth tell. The prophet then is a spokesman, a spokesperson for God. He is a mediator between God and humans, and he speaks for God into the context of human events. So not just a book of the Bible that is just floating out there for all people of all times to take and apply to themselves. It's spoken to a specific people of God in human events that are really happening in their lives, and specifically the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, and we'll also see the nation of Judah, and how the prophets are concerned with what's going on in the nation. A prophet is sometimes called a seer, S-E-E-R, because he sees God's thoughts in visions and then translates them into preaching. He sees what God sees, however that happens. We don't know how that happens. And God speaks in different ways. Sometimes he will tell a person what to say. But even then, you know, the words are forming things in his mind and images, and he is seeing what God wants him to see and then translates it into preaching. And when he preaches these little bits of revelation from God, we call it an oracle. An oracle is just a small chunk that captures one of the prophet's thoughts, one thought at a time, which is why you're finding the difficulty is when there's an oracle followed by an oracle followed by an oracle, you basically have, well, God was thinking this, and then God was thinking this, and then God was thinking this, but that doesn't mean that they all flow and tie together very well. Okay, that's the challenge with prophecy. That's why Larry doesn't like Micah. The work of prophesying is called a burden. A burden to carry. So it is not easy work. It is the hardest work there is, because he's going to, usually is going to a people who don't want to hear what he needs to say. The prophet is a spirit-given office into which God calls a man directly and immediately. So it's not like a pastor who gets a call through a congregation. It's directly from God saying, God says to Jeremiah, I knew you before you were born, and I called you before your mother gave birth to you. There are also false prophets who are not speaking for the Lord, even though they pretend to, and they are speaking for other spirits. They are in the scriptures are not to be listened to, obviously. And to discern between a true prophet and a false prophet, that is what the church is supposed to do. Generally, the prophet is one who speaks on behalf of the Lord to the people, to reveal his thoughts, plans, and will. Okay, so That's the general definition we're working with of a prophet. Now, we will see down below in the difficulties, look at the difficulties, the first bullet. The English definition weighs heavily on the idea that a prophet is one who foretells, that is, tells the future. Okay, that is normally the way we define it and think about it in English. But in Hebrew, the word prophet isn't that narrow. So here are six examples of what a prophet does. Number one, a prophet preaches to the people and he addresses their spiritual relationship with the Lord by evaluating their faithfulness to the covenant. So what he does is he looks like almost like a spiritual doctor to find out what their condition is. What is the spiritual condition of God's people? And God shows him through the law of Moses whether they are healthy or whether they are unhealthy, and if there is rebellion against the covenant, they're breaking the commandments. The second thing is a prophet pronounces and interprets judgments if he finds that they're breaking the covenant. So God will say, Israel has broken my covenant. They're breaking my commandments. And here is the judgment. And then the prophet will be the one responsible for telling the people, this is what God thinks. This is what you're doing wrong. Here is how God is going to deal with it and how we have to deal with it. Number three, a prophet intercedes for people. He pleads for mercy sometimes. He pleads for forgiveness. Sometimes he cries out for justice. Where is the justice? When there's injustice in the land, when people are being oppressed, he'll talk about the widow being oppressed, the orphan being forgotten, the poor suffering, and the rich prospering, and there's no love, there's no mercy, and he'll cry out to the Lord for answers. So sometimes he's pleading toward God, sometimes he's speaking for God. Number four, a prophet rebukes the enemies of the Lord, so he is not against Israel. Well, sometimes he is, but generally he is not against Israel. That's God's people, but he is trying to separate them and draw them back from all of the enemies who are coming and leading them into all sorts of spiritual problems. Number five, he is predicting future events, including future judgment, also including future deliverance. So one of the most famous prophets is Isaiah. He's also the longest prophet. And he will spend about half of the book of Isaiah, and this is an overstatement, but about half of the book of Isaiah is God's judgment against Israel for their sins. And the other half is about God's deliverance and how he is going to rescue them. Even though God sends them into judgment, they get exiled and sent off and captured and taken off by the Babylonian armies. He's going to come and get them and bring them back. So both things is what Whitney said, is the sin, but then also the forgiveness. And lastly, is the most important. He is revealing the unfolding messianic vision in greater detail. And by messianic, we mean Christ, the vision of who is going to be the Messiah. What is the Messiah? What is his kingdom going to be like? Who is going to come? Who are we anticipating is going to be the Savior? That's the messianic vision. And you have it throughout the whole Old Testament, but it's getting to be more and more specific the closer and closer you get to the birth of Jesus. Okay? And you can look at those prophecies. Specifically, you can look up those prophecies in your Bible and read about them. So I said there was a difficulty because we do often overemphasize number five, where we think that all the prophet does is foretell, all he does is predict the future, and then we miss out on the whole context. Even the messianic future prophecies of what Jesus will do, like the virgin birth in Isaiah, he'll be born of a virgin. That's a prophecy in Isaiah. Even that is set within a context of an actual historical thing going on with Ahab the king. And understanding what that passage means about Jesus is meant to be taken in the whole context of what's happening, the foretelling, the speaking out to the people. Another challenge is that it's very hard to read in a single sitting. Right, Larry? And that's because the prophets are often a collection of oracles. As I said, that's a thought of God. Here's a thought of God. And it's not always in a smooth sequence. There is organization to it. It's just we don't get it at first reading. It takes study. It takes time to get the structure. Why is he putting this here and this here? There is organization to it, but it's not readily easy for us to grasp and go through the whole thing and see it. It's also this first person, I and me, you will notice is sometimes God and sometimes the prophet. So sometimes the prophet said, thus says the Lord, da 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 da. And sometimes he says, I, the Lord your God, say da 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 da. And the prophet will be saying both things. So some, and then in another sentence, he'll say, and then the Lord said to me. And you're like, well, who is talking here? So the prophets will basically, they become one with the Lord. And sometimes the prophet is speaking, just the Lord's just speaking straight through him to the people. And sometimes the Lord is speaking to him and then he's relaying it to the people. Does that make sense? A third challenge is that the historical setting is far, far away from where we are today. And if you don't know who the Chaldeans are, you're going to read Habakkuk and say, well, you know, what are the Chaldeans? So imagine, you know, for instance, in 2000 years, somebody decides to take a look at the 2020 presidential election and read the speeches that were given and tries to make sense of what was going on, it would seem like complete madness. So you need extra historical help, right? I mean, we're living in it and it seems like madness. I wonder sometimes, you know, who are the prophets in our day? If there were such a thing, you know, who would they be? What would they say? And that's an important exercise to think about. What would they say to the church? What would they say to the United States of America? What would they say to the world? Because that was the work of a prophet. Yes, sir. Right. Yes. So the prophets that were needed in this day had a specific purpose, and that was to reveal what God is doing and to reveal the coming of Jesus Christ. And then the last book of the Bible is, of course, Revelation, which is a book of prophecy. And at the end of the Revelation, it says, if anyone adds to this book of prophecy, bad things are going to happen to you. So the prophets were sent at the time of Jesus, and God gave them those gifts, but their purpose has faded away because now, as Andy says, we have the scriptures. And so we don't expect prophets to rise up and start saying, I speak for the Lord God, because we have, now God gives us pastors. And basically pastors, to most of the degree, have taking the place of the preaching task of prophets, but pastors are a little bit different too. And so anybody that stands up and claims to be a prophet, I mean, I don't try to tell God what he can and can't do, that he can or can't send a prophet in these days. But one thing I do say is that if a prophet begins to give revelations that in any way contradict the scriptures at all, or that take the emphasis off of Jesus Christ, they're a false prophet, okay? Which then you end up back where we started, that is basically prophets are just taking the word and they're applying it to the situations of the people. And we don't have the criteria to evaluate that and say a person's a prophet or not a prophet, because in those days, the word was still being revealed. But now we have the scriptures, they're completed. There's no more books of the Bible being written. And so we test everything against the scriptures. And there's a passage in 1 Corinthians that says that the prophets are subject to the prophets, Paul says, which means that anybody who claims to be a prophet at a later time is always subject to the earlier prophets, even in his day. And of course, now we have all the revelation. But the work of Christians, pastors, teachers is still to do this work of calling to repentance and preaching deliverance. So points of interest, let's move on to that. So Larry, one of the things that does help, like you mentioned, is having a Bible dictionary or having a study Bible to fill in some of the background and give you more context when you're reading. You know, what time did this take place? Who is he speaking to? What was their situation? Points of interest, number one, the office of a prophet is not something that comes just later in the Bible. So if you're paging through your Bible, you know that you don't get to the prophets till quite a ways, over half the way through the Old Testament, and then you get to the prophets. But that doesn't mean that that was the first prophet was Isaiah, okay? Even chronologically, those prophets from Isaiah, and there's 16 of them all the way to the end, came at a later time in Israel. So they came, we'll look at a timeline here. In fact, go to that timeline, why don't you?
The mediator between the people and God, like the first person I thought of was Moses. Because that's kind of what he did. He was the one that talked to God and then relayed what God said to
exactly.
the people.
Exactly.
So he kind of stands out as, I don't know, the first one. But
You've already answered my question, which was, who would you say is the first prophet in Israel? It's Moses. Exactly. And I've got some passages there. If you look at the timeline, you'll see that there's three main sections here of the coming of the work of the prophets. They fall into three frames of time. One is before the exile, the other is during the exile, and then after the exile. And so you see the exile is 70 years in Babylon there, which happened at 586 BC. Okay, that's the key moment in this phase of the history of Israel, is the exile. And it's almost like Israel's repeating their bondage in Egypt. So there was the first exile was in Egypt, and now the later exile is in Babylon, and it was for 70 years. So some of the way to understand the prophets is, are they writing before that event? Are they writing during that event? Are they writing after that event? And this categorizes them. You'll see that some prophets write to Israel, some prophets write to Judah. And the reason for that is that at the time, the nation was divided. So if this is a very rough map of Say that again. Yes, a civil war. Civil war. So you have the original kingdom. I could have just printed off a map, but you know, the original kingdom at its greatest power under Solomon, you know, stretched. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Jordan River. This is the Dead Sea. And Egypt is down here. And you would say, you know, Turkey, modern day Turkey is up here. And this is the Promised Land through here. And there were 12 tribes and they were all united and they lived there under one king, David and then Solomon. But this came apart because the king in the south, which is usually referred to as Judah, the tribe of Judah, that was where the king lived, in Jerusalem, in Judah. So they had the rightful king. But that king, after Solomon, just they became corrupt. And they weren't keeping the nation united, so it began to split apart. And then up here was what is referred to as Israel, broke off from Judah. And actually, there's a third here called Samaria, but that's not normally thought of as part of the nation. So the nation divided into these two factions, Israel and Judah. Israel is called the Northern Kingdom, and Judah is called the Southern Kingdom. Then what happens under the divided kingdom, that's when the prophets start to appear. And they often deal with the enemies coming from the north, who are the Assyrians. And then later on, you have enemies coming from the far, far east called the Babylonians. Babylonians. And that's the context in which we're talking about the exile, is when the Babylonians came and they took them into exile. But some of the prophets will address themselves to the north, to Israel, and some will address themselves to the south, to Judah, and they each had their own kings. Israel had a king, Judah had a king, and they were not getting along. Sometimes they got along, but sometimes, most of the time, they did not. And at other times, yes. So there were some prophets that were just assigned to Israel by the Lord. And they will say, you know, thus says the Lord to Israel, or thus says the Lord to Judah. Well, the Assyrians took Israel. And if you look at the timeline, that was what, 722? BC, and that, and Israel was gone. The Assyrians moved in. And then later on, the Babylonians took Judah, and that was 586, is it, BC? And the course of time in which the prophets from the 16 prophets that we have in the Bible worked was about 500 years or so. And you see way up at the top, I scratched in there, the Assyrians, when they were in power, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, that's world history. Any other questions there? So regarding Moses being a prophet, look at your Bible passage sheet, Exodus 32, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Does anybody know what event had just happened that God was so angry? The golden calf. Yep. So God gives them the Ten Commandments. Number one is don't make any other gods. And what's the first thing they do as soon as Moses is gone? It's kind of like when mom and dad leave the house, the kids are, what are they going to do? Break the first rule that we give them. And the Lord comes with anger against this people. Now, Moses is acting as a prophet. He's also really acting as a priest because he's pleading for their forgiveness and atonement. And then Moses says, verse 31, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made themselves a god of gold. I think that was the wrong verse that I want. I don't think that was the one I wanted. And then 33:11 says, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. And then Deuteronomy 34 is coming now at the very end of Moses's life, the end of the book. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua's really kind of taking over as the next prophet, who eventually then they get more replaced by the judges in the book of Judges. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. All right, number two. Points of interest number two is the relationship of God and his people. The prophet's main job is to deliver to the people how God feels about Israel. What is their relationship? Sometimes it's described as a marriage. And if Israel is breaking the covenant, guess who they are in the marriage? What are they guilty of? Adultery. And so the Bible will say this is a relationship like a marriage, and they're committing spiritual adultery. So he calls them to repentance, where they have broken his covenants, and pronounces God's plan for dealing with their unfaithfulness. Now, I should probably add there that God also gives promises to restore the relationship as well. He doesn't just leave them completely without hope. So redemption is in there, and it's most prominent in those messianic passages where there is a redeemer coming, one who will redeem Israel. Number three, this has to do with the covenant law. The prophet does not invent new things. So this is something, again, that I think even churches today do not understand because they think God keeps giving these new revelations. God keeps giving this new stuff. But God doesn't work that way. You know, in fact, God is more old-fashioned than any of us ever realize because he's always going back to what he said. He doesn't just keep saying new things. And if you look at what Jesus actually did and said, Jesus doesn't bring new things. He always is pointing the people back. He says, no, wait, you didn't read the scripture. You don't remember what Moses said. So he's always going back. And the prophet is building always on the law of Moses. So I guess if I could draw a picture, I didn't know I was going to draw so many pictures today. you would have, you know, the foundation of the Torah, which we discussed last time, the law, and then the Psalms and the prophets will both build on that. So the Psalms and the prophets. Are dependent on the Torah. And the, I guess you could say the history would be everything that surrounds it. So the historical books too are encapsulating, you know, just the history of how this all happened. Number four is the Messianic Kingdom vision. As the fullness of time approaches, the Old Testament promises became clearer and more specific. So Isaiah chapter 53 doesn't just say a king is coming. It says there is one who is coming who is going to suffer. He's going to be bruised. He's going to bleed. He's going to die in order to bear the sins of the people. So you have these getting more specific in Micah. Does anybody notice a messianic prophecy in Micah? And maybe your Bible will help you. Some put stars next to it, and some will give cross references if you check the cross references. Yes. So Micah chapter 5. Says, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So notice how Micah is getting more specific, actually naming the place where the Messiah king will be born. Those are the kind of things you want to note in your Bible. Because if it's quoted in the New Testament, we know for sure it's specifically messianic. It's referring to the Christ. That's the passage that the scribes bring to Herod when the Magi come and they're looking for the Christ, and they say, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, the prophet might add new details about the future kingdom, but the promise has always been there, and that's what Micah is saying, whose comings forth is from of old, from ancient days. Micah knows this is nothing new. This ruler has been promised all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. Now, when Jesus does come, these are the pictures that are in their mind, a ruler. Okay, they have these pictures in their mind about who this messianic figure would be and what the prophets were predicting. The only thing is, they don't always have the complete picture in their mind. They get one picture and they miss out on some other pictures and they don't get the whole thing quite right. As Yoda once said, a prophecy misunderstood, it could be. Number five is blessing and cursing. And this is where I said the covenant law is the foundation. So take a look at your sheets there in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, you'd probably want to go back and read the whole chapter 28. But this is basically where the Lord is giving permission, is assigning his prophets what to do. If you're a prophet, say, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do, Lord? This is the chapter that tells them what they're supposed to do. So we'll read a couple of verses. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to carefully observe all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. So one of the prophet's work then is to bless the nation. And if you look here, I put, these are the blessings listed in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Life, health, prosperity, agriculture, respect, safety. If they're faithful, God promises those blessings. Now remember, this is part of the old covenant, and God dealt with the people in this agreement where they were to keep their side, he was to keep his side, and he did promise these blessings, which are earthly blessings, life and health and prosperity, and they'll have good crops and so on. Those are earthly blessings. On the other hand, if they are unfaithful, it says in Deuteronomy 28:15, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the Lord, the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Now it lists the curses, and the curses are tenfold. And the book that I was studying was nice enough to make them all start with D. So death, disease, drought, dearth, I had to look that up. That means, what's that? Misery. It means to lose everything you have, to defeat, danger, destruction, deportation, destitution, disgrace. So there's six things listed as the blessings and then 10 things listed. And then when the prophets then, now 1,000 years later, after Moses, is about 1,000 years before the prophets come, they are referring back to these things. And so you'll see curses like disease and curses like defeat by your enemies, curses like deportation. You will also see promises of blessings. If you repent, if you do what's right, God will add prosperity. He will bring you safety. Okay, so those are what the prophets is referring back to the law again. They're not just inventing these new ideas. They're going back to the law and basing their preaching on God's law, which is what God is doing. Now, the judgments can be then condemnation and also deliverance. Now, beyond the blessing and the cursing in the earthly sense, you also have the spiritual blessings, which are not to be overlooked. But when it came to dealing with the nation, God did have these agreements and threats and promises to deliver on. Any questions before we get to number six? Comments? Number six has to do with the genre then that we were reading, which is prophecy. And the books of the prophets are 4 major prophets and 12 minor prophets. Now, major and minor is after the Latin way that they organize the Bible. And all it means is that there's the longer books and the shorter books. It doesn't mean more important or less important. So the minor prophets are usually maybe 3 chapters to 9 chapters long. And then the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel can be 40 chapters or 60 chapters. They're much longer. And I believe they give you a sheet. I didn't refer to which are the major and which are the minor, but if you look in your Bible, it's listed. The major comes first, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, and then starting with Hosea, I believe, then it's all the minor prophets. But those are not in chronological order, just so you don't get confused. Chronologically, you got to go to your timeline. The first prophet is Amos. They are addressing the people in their historical setting and possibly the surrounding nations. There's sometimes the prophet will actually address Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and the surrounding people. And they begin about the time of the divided kingdom. So we did look at that already. So I'd like to move on to the prophetic perspective. And I've got another picture for you. So, man, it's just, I couldn't even fit all the pictures up here.
Lamentations considered a prophecy, or is it a...
Lamentations is kind of unique. It's technically, I would say, wisdom, which is a category we have not talked about, wisdom, poetry, and like Song of Solomon. But both of them were written by Jeremiah, and so they're attached right after Jeremiah. So they're kind of like the sequel, or, you know, they're attached onto the end of Jeremiah is his other books, Lamentations, and Ecclesiastes also. Ecclesiastes is Solomon, we believe, wrote Ecclesiastes. Clemson's head coach? Oh. Well, that explains it all. So you're totally justified in rooting against them. Well, that's because they haven't lost in such a long time. He doesn't know how to, it's now the Columbia, you guys know how to lament. So there's... So here's my picture. So let's say there is a picture of a mountain peaks, and it's so beautiful. Such good artwork, except for this now. You know, what Bob Ross would probably say, this is an angry cloud. And when you look at the picture, you try to get a visual perspective. So maybe you are looking at this picture then, and it's a 2D picture, right? So if I come alongside, it's not coming out of the board, but it's trying to show you something that's 3D. So it's giving you this image of things that are closer, things that are farther away. And our brain is trying to capture, well, how close is this peak compared to that peak? So if I had to try to imagine that and measure it in my mind, I couldn't necessarily tell you, is it a mile? Is it 100 feet to get, you know, from this peak to that peak? Because you're trying to capture it in one picture in 2D. Now you might get up to the foot of the mountain and you realize you've got a whole day's journey to get to the next peak. And that thunderbolt might be, you know, 2 miles away. So when the prophet has a vision, he gets a picture. And that picture comes all at once. But he can't always tell how much time is passing in the picture. He can't always tell how far one event is from the next event. And that's what we call prophetic perspective. For instance, when it comes to the messianic prophecies, Well, we're going to look at one about Joel here in just a second. Let's go to Joel first about the day of the Lord. So turn your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. There has never been the like of which has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations." So it has this phrase, the day of the Lord. And the prophets will talk about the day of the Lord, which to us sounds like what? Judgment Day. And to them, it sounds like Judgment Day. But they picture Judgment Day as any day where the Lord brings judgment. So the day of the Lord is a prophetic perspective picture. And you can't always see, is it referring to an event that's coming right here in front of their face? Or is it referring to something that's farther off in the distance? Or is it referring to both? So look at chapter 2, verse 12 then. The Lord says, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Now, the goal of the prophet then is to do what? What is the goal? What does the prophet want? Joel want? Repentance. And when he says, rend your heart and not your garments, tear. Yes. So the common practice to show your sorrow over something bad that had happened is to tear your clothes and express it outwardly. But he's saying, don't give me the false repentance, outward sorrow. Tear your heart and actually be broken. And he says, who knows if he will relent over disaster? Well, just because we repent, does that mean the day of the Lord is not coming? Let's look at chapter 2, verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward." Okay, you ought to clue in on those kind of words, afterward. Anytime you see that, then you got to back up and say, well, after what? And so you find out, after this day of the Lord, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit." What does that sound like? Pentecost, exactly. Pentecost. Peter quotes this on Pentecost, pouring out the Spirit. Now, listen to the next verse. "And I will show wonders in the heaven and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." There is the day of the Lord again. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Now, what does that sound like? Exactly. So, we're looking at the prophetic perspective. And sometimes it seems like these events and things he's talking about are right in our face. You know, repent. The day of the Lord is at hand. And then other times it seems like there's some things that are far away. Now we are unique. We're in a unique position because what time are we living in? We're living in the last days, which means, and of course it says here, in the latter days, you'll see those references, that's talking about the days we're living in. We live between Jesus's first coming and his second coming. And so we stand in between and say, are they talking about Jesus's first coming? Or are they talking about his second coming? Well, if you're in between the mountains, you can see, oh yeah, there's space between here. But if you are looking at the picture from a distance, you don't see the distance. You don't see the space. And so the prophet, he sees it all as one thing. The day of the Lord is one thing. It's the Lord's coming for judgment. Now, that fulfillment of that can come in multiple ways. The fulfillment of the day of the Lord can come when the Lord takes your life. And then guess where you are? Judgment day, the day of the Lord. That's the day of the Lord, is death. The day of the Lord can also come in a national disaster. And so if you back up to the beginning of Joel, listen to what you hear. Chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and let their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. What's happening? Well, God sent locusts. God sent grasshoppers. And what did they do? They consumed everything. They totally destroyed their crops. And to the people in Joel's day, guess what that felt like? The day of the Lord. God sent this judgment. Okay? So Joel is dealing with that actual historical setting where they had their crops destroyed by locusts. And at one point it says they were so numerous that they blackened the sky, a day of darkness and gloom. And Joel is interpreting that the day of the Lord is a call to repentance, a call to sound the trumpet and rend your hearts, not your garments. However, that day of the Lord is teaching them also about the ultimate day of the Lord, what later Joel calls the great and awesome day of the Lord, where it is the final day. And so every little judgment in time is connected and is a, you might say, an echo of the big judgment, the day of the Lord. Now, that's getting pretty deep into this stuff. But I hope you understand then the prophetic perspective that when you're reading and you're trying to interpret, well, when is this prophecy going to take place? When is this all happening? It's very difficult to tell the amount of time that's passing and whether we're talking about something happening immediately in the near future, in the far, far future. But it does explain one important thing about Jesus, and that is, when Jesus comes and John the Baptist prepares the way for the Lord, it says, the Lord is coming. What does John the Baptist seem to think is going to happen? He says it is a day of fire. You know, John the Baptist was a fiery preacher. Well, he believed, you could tell it in his preaching, that the coming of Jesus meant this is the end of the world. He saw it the way the Old Testament saw it. And then Jesus comes and he says, I'd like to have you baptize me. And he says, wait a second. Why are you coming to me to be baptized? You should be baptizing me, And basically, you know, you're here to judge the living and the dead. What's going on? And then Jesus basically turns the tables and surprises everyone because he's not the king they were anticipating, and he doesn't do it the way they thought he was going to do it. However, on the cross, he does face the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord comes to Jesus, and he dies in darkness with an earthquake, and the sun is blotted out, and then he rises from the dead. So he does experience judgment day there for all of our sins. All right, well, I've run over time, so I'm just going to turn it over if you have any last questions, and I'm going to let you read that quote by Eugene Peterson. The big thing there is the two things is God's judgment and God's hope. Then the assignment for next time, because there is no next time, is just a suggestion to continue reading the Bible. So I suggest you go back and read the Gospel of Mark again. And then when you're done with that, read an epistle, like 1 Corinthians. And then when you're done with that, read an Old Testament narrative like Exodus. And then when you're done with that, read Deuteronomy about the law. And then read Malachi. And I would also suggest, as you can, add a daily psalm into your readings. Because reading one psalm a day takes about 10 minutes or less. And it can sometimes do more for you with the time we have than trying to set aside 2 hours that we don't have to read a whole book of the Bible, is to keep up with the psalms. But those are suggestions. I also extended out getting more out of your Bible and things you can do so you can read through that. But any final questions, anything on Zoom anybody was asking about? Vanessa?
Relationship to the prophetic perspective, do we know if God let the prophets explain that to the people more than just what they said in here? Did they know when these things were happening or what specifically was coming to those people in their lifetime and what was coming later? Do we know?
I don't
say it, and they just had to wait too.
Yeah, I don't think they knew a whole lot, because the book of Peter says that is it Peter or is it Acts, where it says that the prophets were longing to see the things that you have seen. It says, you know, the apostles saw Jesus, the prophets were longing to see that day, and they never got to see it. So we've seen things that they would only dream they could have seen about Jesus. And I think they had this general sense, but I don't think they knew all of the details and could explain it to the people how, you know, they're just, I guess, to tell you what God's thinking. And that was their job. Yeah.
One verse 5. God says, I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you.
Yes.
And when I first read that, it kind of was presented like in a positive way. But now that I've, I guess, read it more in context this past week, with the verses following, it seems kind of like you're not going to believe even if I told you the bad things that are going to happen to you. It's more of a
Habakkuk
negative.
1 verse 5.
Okay.
Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. Now, if we had more time, I would have gone through this whole prophecy here from Habakkuk. But notice the next passage there, verse 6. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans are the Babylonians. And they go by those two names. A bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth and seized the dwellings not their own. Now, the wonder of that work is not something wonderful in the sense of you're going to be really happy about this. However, you know, take note of Eugene Peterson, how he puts it there when he says the prophets work to get people to accept the worst as God's judgment. Not a religious catastrophe or a political disaster, but judgment. If what seems like the worst turns out to be God's judgment, it can be embraced not denied or avoided, for God is good and intends our salvation. So judgment will certainly not what we human beings anticipate in our planned future. You know, you could give any number of list of circumstances. You get cancer, you lose a loved one, you can't get pregnant, you know, on and on. We're not anticipating these plans for our future, but can never be the worst thing that can happen. It is the best as God works it out to set the world and us right. And the prophets work to get people who are beaten down to open themselves up to hope in God's future. Now, the deal with the Chaldeans that is very amazing is, and they wouldn't believe it if God told them, is he is going to raise up an army to destroy his own people. Okay, that doesn't make any sense to us. And it didn't make any sense to them either. If God said to us today, I'm going to raise up a radical Muslim army who's going to come and take over your nation, and I'm going to do that, the Lord, your God, would say, yeah, right. God's not going to let that happen. Are you kidding? Well, he did it here. And a great devotional book that I will recommend is by Martin Lloyd-Jones, my favorite, one of my favorite writers. And he was an Anglican pastor. He preached in Cambridge and different places, like maybe during World War I, World War II. And he wrote a book about Habakkuk, but now I can't remember the name of it, but it's devotions based on Habakkuk. Now, you'll probably read it and the language is probably hard to understand, but he highlights some things, some insights about Habakkuk, where Habakkuk, you know, Habakkuk is confused, okay? Habakkuk doesn't get it. The prophet himself says, is having this debate with God, Lord, what are you doing? Okay, so even when we are on the Lord's side and he's speaking to us, we will find ourselves sometimes still not, just not understanding. Is to understand. Yes, from fear to faith. From fear to faith, that's the one. It's just a little booklet. It is in Old English, so it's can be a challenging read, but just take a little chunk and just think about it, because he asks questions. He's always asking questions in his devotions. Any other thoughts? Well, then I'm going to close with prayer. And I'm going to say thank you again for coming and sticking to the end, and I wish you the Lord's blessings. And I will warn you that afterwards we may end up coming around to this subject again in Sunday school. Whenever we get back to Sunday school, I want to share some more of this with the congregation. And with that in mind, I do want your feedback. So an honest feedback, and I'll make it anonymous, but I'm going to send out an email with a survey. And so if you could give your honest feedback, where was it over your head? Where did you just say, back in third grade with my poetry teacher? I would appreciate that. Sure. Let us pray. Dear Lord, you are truly the God of all history and the God who watches over all the course of human events. And there is so much that you are taking into account when you speak to us. We thank you for speaking through your holy prophets to show us your thoughts for your people and how you are deeply hurt when your people rebel against you, but how you faithfully stand by your promises to rescue and redeem those who are suffering, and how you do send your Son into the world to fulfill the promises and bring us a kingdom of your Spirit, which will have no end. We thank you for this. We pray your blessing upon our students as they continue their reading of your holy word. Amen.